habits are, but whether you like a good novel. I used to read a lot of novels when I was a bit younger. Don't seem to have time now, but there are some wonderful writers out there, aren't there? And they generally work to a pattern, I think, when they're writing a novel. First of all, you get the introduction of all the characters, and everything seems to be going fine, and relationships begin to develop, and a really good author will get you really involved in the characters and what's going on. And everything seems to be going fine, and you go on for a little while, and things start to go wrong. Relationships start to break up, people get themselves into danger, and because you've got so involved in them, you begin to get a bit worried about what's happening. And if you're anything like me, or like I used to be, what you do then is you have a little peek at the back of the book, and you want to see how it all ends up. Does anybody else do that? Or was that just me? Yeah, a bit of reassurance. That's what we need sometimes, isn't it? And there's a sense, you know, in which these people base their books on the Bible, really. Because in many ways, that's how the Bible, everything started off wonderfully, didn't it? And then it started to go wrong. Badly wrong. And what we're doing this morning, as we look at the world around us and see just how wrong it's going, we're having a little look at the end. A little look at the end. Reassure ourselves that everything's going to end up okay. Will it end up okay? The Bible, of course, is written by many different people. And it's amazing, isn't it, how it comes together as one book, in a sense. But that, of course, is because, although it's written physically by many different people, around 40, it's thought, 40 different people, there is, in fact, of course, only one author. One author. The Bible's very clear about that. We read, Timothy tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And Peter too. If we look back a few pages at Peter chapter 1, he tells us, we have also a more sure word of prophecy whereto we dwell. So we do well that we take heed as to a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in the old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So many writers, but one author, God Himself. God Himself is the author. And the book of Revelation is part of that. And it's a little bit unique in some ways because it has its own authentication, really. Right at the very beginning of the book, if we turn to chapter 1, we see exactly where this word has come from, where this prophecy has come from. And it comes to us, of course, directly from the Apostle John. But where did he get it from? If we take verse 1 backwards, for example, it ends up with his servant John, who bore record of the word of God. Where did he get it from? He got it from an angel. He got it from an angel. If we go back a bit further towards the beginning, where did the angel get it from? He got it from Jesus, who himself received it from God the Father. This book, very hard book to understand, but like the rest of Scripture, is one we need to take very, very seriously and one we need to read. It is, without any doubt, the word of God. It's God's word for his church and for his people. The word of God. We need to take it seriously because it's God's word. We also need to be careful how we read it and how we understand it. There's a warning given, isn't there, in this book. Where is it? If any man shall take away, verse 19, verse 18. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man shall take away, verse 19, from the words of the book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. We need to be careful how we understand this book. We don't need to see things which aren't there. And we don't need to discard anything which is there. We need to be careful. It's a book we need to be careful with and take very seriously. So it's hard to understand. The book of Revelation, much in it, which is hard to understand. Great theologians over the years have interpreted different things in different ways. And I believe it's a book which can be very much misused, in my view, very much misused. It's a book which can be divisive. We have great debates, don't we, around the so-called millennium, the 1,000 years of peace. Will Jesus come before, or will he come after? Or isn't it literal at all? We give it fancy names, don't we? Amillennialists, premillennialists, postmillennialists. It's a book which has much debate about it, and is much misused, I believe, too. And we sometimes, it's unique in a sense, because it covers the time, it seems to cover the time from the time it's written until the time, the end of time. So in a sense, we're in this book somewhere. And the fact, I think, leads people sometimes to try and read into it, where exactly are we? When will Jesus come? And people have forecast, haven't they, and been proven wrong. We need to be careful how we use it. It's much misused. Because I believe this book is a book to encourage the church. It's a book to reassure the church. It's a book which has much blessing. But we mustn't get too wrapped up in the things which we can't really pinpoint. And try to use it in ways which I believe it wasn't intended to be used. But it's a wonderful book. It's a book written by God. It's a book which tells us many things. There are many certainties, although much is in there which is hard to understand. There are many certainties in there. First one being is where it came from, which we've already looked at. It tells us too, beyond any shadow of a doubt, if we look at the letters to the churches, that God, we were considering this in the Bible study a little while ago, God knows everything about us. He says to the churches, I know. I know all about you. I know your good points. I know your bad points. It's a book which tells us that we need to get our house in order, doesn't it? It's a book that tells us some things about heaven too. And the language, again, is hard to understand. And we mustn't perhaps take it literally, all of it. But it does tell us some things which we can be absolutely certain about. Heaven is a place of wonder and glory. A spectacular perfection. A place of spectacular worship. It tells us also, you know, that the spiritual warfare that Paul talks about in some of his writings is real. There is battles going on in the heavenly places. Things going on, even perhaps as we speak, of which we really know very little. It tells us too, beyond any shadow of a doubt, in case some of you have been walking with the Lord for a long time and don't know this already, it tells us that there's trouble and tribulations for God's people to go through. It's not going to be an easy ride. It tells us that. It tells us many things which you can be sure of. But the one I want us to concentrate on this morning, which you've probably already got an inkling of, is this fact that is very certain about, that Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. He's coming again, isn't he? It tells us in the very start of the book, chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about every eye will see him. And in this chapter, Jesus himself says it three times. Three times. Verse 7, behold, I come. Verse 12, behold, I come. And verse 20, surely I come. Surely I come. Jesus is coming. And don't be in any shadow of a doubt, this is the same Jesus that was here 2,000 years ago. The angel at the ascension was very clear about that, wasn't he? As his disciples watched him, he said, why are you looking like that? This same Jesus will come again in like manner as he's left. The same Jesus. Have you ever wondered, as you've read the Gospels, what was he like? What did he look like? What did he sound like? Well, we're going to see him. The same Jesus is coming again. That's clear from this book. We don't know when, but I tell you, it's going to be quite an occasion. Three things I'm going to tell you just now. This is not the points, but one thing is going to be visible. We're told every eye will see him. I wonder how they thought that could happen 2,000 years ago. Every eye could see him at the same time. And if they'd known perhaps the full extent of the world, they'd be even more bemused by it, wouldn't they? But we can see it today, can't we? Jesus doesn't need any technology, I'm sure, to help him. But even in a human, practical sense, you can see how it's possible. How it could be possible. Jesus is coming again and every eye will see him. And it seems to me it's going to be a noisy event because there's talk of archangels shouting and trumpets blasting. So it's not going to be quiet, I don't think. It's going to be visible, it's going to be noisy. And it's going to be crowded because, do you know, I only cottoned on to this recently, actually. Jesus is not coming alone. He's not coming on his own. He's going to bring a host of angels with him. And he's going to send those angels to the four corners of the world to gather his people together. That's Matthew 24. It's going to be a crowded event. It's going to be visible, noisy, and crowded. It's going to be a real spectacular day, isn't it? It's going to be a spectacular day. And three things I want us to look at, really, that means to us and how it should affect us. And the first thing is that day is imminent. It's imminent. It says it here. Verse 7, I'm coming quickly. It says in my translation, I'm coming soon. I think it says in yours. And verse 12, behold, I come quickly. And 20, surely I come quickly. Well, Jesus said that 2,000 years ago. How do we reconcile that? But he is coming quickly. And I'm not a prophesying end times. I'm not trying to do what I've just said we shouldn't do and pinpoint a date. So how does that work? Well, you know, as I've been thinking and studying about this, you know, I think about my own life, really. Time's a funny thing. Time is a funny thing, isn't it? Okay, it's been 2,000 years. But each person who's lived during those 2,000 years has only had a very short period of that 2,000 years to exist. And we can turn to Paul's words to Timothy, I think it is, isn't it? About a day being 1,000 years and 1,000 years being as a day with God. But that's a little bit of a cop-out for us, isn't it? Because we live in real time. But you know, the scripture is full about the brevity of life and the speed of life. Psalms speak about it. Just an example, Psalm 103. As for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place of it shall know it no more. That's what our life's like. We come up, we flourish for a while, and then we're gone. But I love Job, actually. He's got something to say about this, surprisingly. He's got this wonderful expression. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I had to look that up on the internet, actually, but you all know what a shuttle is. That bit that flies across the loom, isn't it? It's gone in a flash. Yeah, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. In another place, they're swifter than a runner. In another place, he says, my life is a breath. The brevity of life. You know, I'm 67 years old, and we were at a meal with some family the other day of our own era. And our thoughts went back to our school days. And, you know, we were talking about things we could remember. I could even remember the school meals we used to have. You know, this is over 50 years ago. I loved the ginger pudding and custard. And, yeah. Do you know, it seems like yesterday. It seems like yesterday. One of the greatest deceptions the devil can put on us is the fact that we think we have time. Friends, we don't have time. Jesus is coming soon. Whether he comes during our lifetime, or whether he comes after our lifetime, it's going to seem like an instant. Jesus is coming soon. May I ask you a question? Did anybody wake up this morning thinking, Jesus could come today? Who did? Micah. Wow. Well, but nobody else. Well, I did because I've been thinking about it, but I don't normally wake up thinking that. But let me tell you this. What did Jesus say? The Son of Man's coming at an hour you do not expect. It's just the kind of day he might come. Are we ready? Is the question. Are we ready? Jesus is coming soon. Because that day is going to mean one of two things. It's either going to be the best day of your life, the best day you've ever known, or it's going to be the worst. One of those two things. It's a day of danger, or it's a day of joy, isn't it? You know, we live in an age of grace. Jesus isn't holding off because he's slack. Peter tells us, he's holding off because he's not willing that any should be lost, but that all would come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ. It's a day of grace, but it's coming to an end. It won't last forever. This day will not last forever. See, there's a verse here which is very worrying, and I want to turn your attention to verse 11 for a moment, where we read this: "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still." You see, there's a day coming, and for us it'll either be when Jesus returns, if he returns during our lifetime, or it will be when our life on this earth comes to an end. But there's a day coming when what we are is what we will always be. Where we stand before God is the situation we will be in for eternity. There's a day coming when he that is unjust will always be unjust. He that is unclean will always be unclean. But those who are righteous, made righteous by the blood of Christ, will be righteous for eternity. How about you and me this morning? Are we in danger? Or are we in joyful anticipation? Will we be in or out of the kingdom? Let's see who's in and who's out. Chapter 21, the last verse, we read this. Verse 27 of chapter 21. "There shall in no wise enter in anything that defiles, neither anything that works in abomination or makes a lie, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life." And chapter 22, verse 15. "Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the whoremongers, the murderers, the idolaters, and whoever loves and makes a lie." That's quite a list, isn't it? It's very easy for us to look at that list and say, well, I'm not there. I'm not one of those things. Maybe we are, maybe we're not. But I just want to turn your attention to the last of both of those lists, really. Whoever loves and makes a lie. See, talking about lies, there are some very convincing liars about, aren't there? Very convincing liars, people who can mislead us. But let me tell you, the father of lies and the real expert of lies is the devil. And the lie he will try to convince you of this morning is that you can be right in this situation without Jesus. That is the biggest lie that can be perpetrated. So if you haven't got your trust in Jesus this morning, then you're loving and living a lie, because that's just not true. There is no other way to be right with God than through Jesus Christ, his Son, and his sacrifice. Have you been deceived with that this morning? You see, this is a crucial one, because when we look at that other list, if we boil it right down to Jesus' words, you know, whoever looks at a person of the opposite sex lustfully is guilty of adultery. Whoever thinks hateful thoughts about their brother is guilty of murder. We're probably all guilty of all those things, or many of them. And yet, if we believe that Jesus is our Savior, if we put our trust in him, then all those things are washed away from us. The lie is the thing which we need to guard against, because Jesus will wash the rest away, but we must trust in him. There's a dangerous day coming when he that is unjust will be unjust still. He that is holy, though, will be holy still. If that happened today, if Jesus comes this afternoon or even this morning, where will you be? Where will you be? Are we in or are we out? You see, there's no need for any to be lost. Jesus is not willing that any should be lost. That's what the day of grace is all about. He would that everyone would come to a knowledge of the truth and come to salvation. So let's think about who can come. Who can come to salvation? What qualifications are needed? You see, there's this wonderful invitation here, isn't there, in verse 17. Although it can be interpreted in two different ways, which we'll think about. We read that the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," Let him that heareth say, Come. Let him that is thirsty come, and whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Who can come? What are the qualifications you need? You just need to be thirsty. You need to be thirsty for something else, something better than this life has to offer. You need to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. That's one qualification. And the only other one you need is you need to be willing. You need to be willing to come to Jesus and put your trust in him. If that's you this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus yet, and you're thirsty for something better than this life has to offer, and you're willing to come and put your trust in Jesus, have your sins washed away, come. You can come. See, the Spirit and the bride, of course, in the Bible, is one of the descriptions for the church, the bride of Christ. Say, come. That's our job, isn't it? That's the invitation. We're to give the invitation of the gospel to the whole world, to those who are thirsty and willing, that they can come. That's one thing that this says to us. The other thing, of course, that this verse could be saying to us, that the church and the Spirit want Christ to come. Come, Lord Jesus. It could be the Spirit and the bride calling to the Lord to come. Where do you stand on that one this morning? Do you look around this world like I do sometimes and see all the degradation and all the pain and all the suffering and all the horrible stuff going on and think, yes, come, Lord, come. Come and bring an end to it all. I do that sometimes. Then at other times, you know, I look around at all the loved ones who would be outside the kingdom if the Lord came now. And I think, not yet, Lord. More grace, more time. It's like Paul, isn't it? We're torn. On the one hand, we would like Jesus to come and take us to be with him. On the other hand, there's more to be gathered in. There's more to be gathered in. So it's a dilemma. But the invitation is there. The invitation is there. And surely the imminence of Jesus' coming should stir our evangelical efforts to reach out to the lost. Because we don't know when the Lord will come. He could come at any moment. He alone knows the time. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let hear him who hears say, come. Are we ready? Are we ready for him to come? It's a day of danger for those who are not yet trusting in Jesus. But for those who are, what an amazing day it's going to be. What an amazing day. A day of joy, a day when all the rubbish is done away with, a day of spectacular things. Love Paul's description in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sure you all do, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, where we hear that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. This is the noise, isn't it? With the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It's going to be quite a day. Quite a day. Chapter 21, verses 4 and 5, we read that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for former things have passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? I make all things new. Verse 20, chapter 21, verse 18. We read this graphic description. The building of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like under clear glass. It's perfection we're talking about, isn't it? It's perfection. And chapter 22, verse 5. There should be no night there. Need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. He is their light. Wow. What a day for those who are trusting in Jesus. What a day. Well, you know, these amazing things are going to happen on that day. One of the most amazing things from my point of view is that we read in John's first letter that we shall be like him. We're going to be like Jesus. What a transformation. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And Revelation 22 verse 4, we'll be with him. Not just for a day, forever. We're going to be with Jesus forever. So my question this morning is, are you ready to join with the Apostle John and say, come, Lord Jesus? Are we really ready? If not, we need to get ourselves ready. We need to make sure that the work is done, that we can go with a clear conscience. It's urgent, isn't it? You know, there's coming a day, on this day, when every knee will have to bow and every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But to summarize the words of a songwriter, you know, the blessing is for those who gladly receive him now, who gladly welcome him now. Is that you and I this morning? Will you crown him Lord of your life? Will he be Lord of all to you? Is he Lord of all to me? Are we ready? Are we like the wise virgins or the foolish virgins? Are we going to be caught on the hop? If Jesus comes now, are we ready? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming soon. There's no escape. We have to meet him. It'll be a day of joy or a day of sorrow. I pray there'll be a day of joy for each one here this morning. Amen. Let's close by singing our final song. We're going to crown him Lord of all. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Let's crown him now.